Well, remain standing and let's take out our copy of God's Word and turn it this morning to Acts, the 9th chapter. Acts chapter 9. We continue our journey through this glorious book, record of the church, the early church. We're going to read this morning from Acts chapter 9, the second half of the chapter, verses 32 through 43. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. And let us give heed to this reading, for this is the word of the living God. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing upon this time in your word. We pray that your Spirit would give his grace to the one who preaches and to those who hear, O Lord, that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are seeing the slow, steady, powerful spread of the Church of Christ throughout the whole area here around Jerusalem, surrounding Jerusalem and Israel through the work of, well, the work of the Acts of the Apostles, as well as the important work of the other members of the church. All of those who have been scattered, we've read about, went around preaching the gospel as well and sharing the good news of Christ. And we've seen that all of that work is guided and superintended and enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit who has been given to the church by the risen, glorified, and ascended Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen thus far in this book the great blessing and the terrible persecutions that have come upon the church in the 8.5 chapters that we've covered so far. And more importantly, we have seen Jesus Christ making good on his promise to build his church and on his promise to use these people in the church to be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We've seen the beginning in Jerusalem with the sending of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet Joel. We've seen the church take hold there quickly in Jerusalem as the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We have seen the nature of this church as God is not only expanding it, but he is growing it and deepening it and teaching it. And we've seen that these early Christians were devoted to the teaching and the preaching of the inspired apostles and to the various elements of the work of the church, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. We've seen these apostles whom God has appointed and given to the church as leaders to instruct the church. We've seen them doing so and coming under persecution for doing so. We've seen God bless the church greatly, and we've seen him chasten the church in specific ways, as in the death of Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit. We've seen wondrous miracles being done by the apostles to validate both them and the message that they preach, and to gain opportunities for the gospel to be preached. And we've seen that all of this is being accomplished through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We have seen persecution in Jerusalem, as first two apostles and then all of the apostles were arrested for preaching and were brought before the Jewish court of the Sanhedrin. We've seen them questioned and beaten and ordered not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. And we've seen the result of that, namely that the apostles preached and teached all the more in the name of Christ. We've seen the gospel go to pure-blood Hebrew-speaking Jews and to the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists in Jerusalem. And as a result of both the miracles and the persecution, we've seen the gospel spread from Jerusalem to the surrounding villages and to Samaria and to the villages in that area. We've seen the gospel now going as far north as Damascus up in Syria, and we have seen it begin to wind its way south, south of Egypt, down to Ethiopia even, by the way of the conversion of an official of the queen's court. Both of those areas well outside of Jerusalem. We've seen God's sovereign election and his sovereign power in choosing and converting the chief persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, from persecutor to preacher, him being, he's changed from persecutor to preacher, and with his conversion, a promise given to him that he is going to be used to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that, of course, is going to be a hard sell to the Jews, and the result will be ongoing conflict and persecution and disagreements. Not in the fact that Saul is doing the preaching, but that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. We've seen certain previews and precursors of this Gentile part of the mission and of the spread of the church. We've seen the gospel go to the Samaritans with their mixed population. We've seen the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we've seen it in the fact that there are churches already in Gentile areas, though those areas also contain and are largely occupied by Jewish believers. So the idea of now the gospel going to the Gentiles is still something new, still something that would be rejected by the Jews, that will not be received easily, even by the church. But God has a plan for that as well. And it involves, interestingly enough, not Paul here at the beginning, not the new guy, but Peter, one of the original apostles and the recognized leader of the apostles, both back during the time of Jesus' life and ministry and now in the days of the New Testament church in Acts and its chief preacher. Peter is going to be the one that is called upon here. And so in preparation for this cataclysmic event that is going to take place in chapter 10, Luke, after telling us about the conversion and the early ministry of Paul, or Saul as he's known now, returns in the last half of chapter 9 to talk more about Peter. We last saw Peter in chapter 8 after he had gone up to Samaria along with other apostles and ministering there, now leaving from Samaria and then going on to some of the other villages in the area at the end of, or in the middle of chapter 8. We saw that when they had finished, or they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So on their way back to Jerusalem, in many of the villages in the area between Samaria and Jerusalem, they were going about preaching. Now, it is likely, though not necessarily the case, that by the time we come to our passage this morning in Acts chapter 9, that Peter has probably already gotten back to Jerusalem and has set out again to do more ministry in the areas. He recognizes that the gospel is spreading and should spread and must spread beyond Jerusalem. He's witnessed evidence of that. And now he is joining in on that as well. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see the ongoing ministry of Peter, specifically in two places with two people, doing two different miracles, but both with the same results. Now, certainly Peter did other miracles in other towns as he went around ministering in those other towns. We just read that he had visited those villages around Samaria. But now we read that he went here and there among them all, verse 32 says. So now he's going to go northwest of Jerusalem toward the coastal area. There's a fertile area up there, a fertile plain known as the Plain of Sharon. And he's going to go into more distinctly Gentile areas. And we're going to look at these two things that happened, and then we'll look at a third aspect of this. But first, and the chapter structurally is very basically broken into two unequal sized pieces. The first thing that we see is the healing of Aeneas. The healing of Aeneas. This first episode is very brief. Not a lot of detail at all. We get four verses, and the first one is telling where Peter was, so really only three verses concerning the actual events. And it takes place, as mentioned, as Peter went here and there among them all. As he was traveling through this area, he's traveling through the countryside, visiting these little towns and villages, and preaching in them. He came down, the text says, also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, Lydda is a town that is about a day's journey from Jerusalem up toward the northwest. In the Old Testament, it was known as Lod, L-O-D. And in this time, it is an important city. Remember at this time that the nation of Israel is not really a sovereign nation, but it's under Roman rule. And the nation, what we would think of as the nation, is divided up into 10 local areas, 10 local government areas called toparchies. Toparchies. And Lydda was the capital of one of these 10 areas. Lydda was a predominantly Jewish town, but it did have a mixed population. And the situation was that as you sort of went toward the coast, where people would be coming in and there would be trade and things like that coming from the Mediterranean Sea, as you got closer to the coast, the towns get more and more Hellenized. They get more and more of a Greek influence and a Roman influence. There's more of a mixture. This town, still a predominantly Jewish town, but had a mixed population. And it was here in Lydda that Peter came and visited, the text says, the saints. Now, Luke, in the book of Acts so far, when he speaks of the saints, he is generally referring to Jewish Christians, and probably is so here. But we want to remember that this word saints, or this title, is used throughout the New Testament very often in a very specific way, and it doesn't carry with it the connotations that many people today assign to it, especially those in Roman Catholicism. A saint, according to the New Testament, is not a super Christian. A saint is not a Christian who has died and who's had miracles attributed to him or to his intercession or anything like that. Remember, and we've talked about this in the past, that a saint is just a Christian. A saint is a believer in Christ. The word saint means a holy one or a set apart one. And we are, all of us who trust in Christ and have been converted and regenerated and brought into the kingdom of God through Christ, are set apart. We are set apart to God, by God, for God. We all become saints by virtue of the virtue and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we are converted, we are set apart for God's service. We are declared holy by God because of the righteousness of Jesus. And so when we become Christians, we become set apart ones. We become saints. The New Testament is very clear on this. So a saint is just an average, run-of-the-mill, regenerated, justified, spirit-filled Christian. And Peter's coming to visit the saints, and he's come to the church in Lydda, or to the saints that are gathered in Lydda, what we would call the church. And while he's there, in this brief account, we are told in verse 2, that there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. We don't know anything else about Aeneas other than what we learn right here in these verses. And all that we know about him is that he's a man, he lives in Lydda, he has a Greek name, he's bedridden because of a paralysis which he has had for 8 years. He's unable to walk. And Peter comes across him. Peter meets up with him. Now, in these two accounts, the account here of Aeneas and the account of Tabitha in just a few moments here, we're going to see that there are several things in the two accounts that are the same. We'll see several things that are different, and we'll see that there is a reason that Luke chooses, of all of the places where Peter has been, all of the ministry that he's done, all of the preaching and the miracles that he's done, we're going to see that there's a reason that Luke chooses these incidents, and that they both balance and contrast each other at different points. For example, part of one of the contrasts between this miracle and the next one is, and it's something we've seen before Luke emphasize, is that this miracle has to do with a man, and the next miracle has to do with a woman. We've seen that time and again where Luke has specifically talked about men and women together in the church. We're not told whether Aeneas is a Christian. We're not told that explicitly. He is simply a man, though the fact that he's mentioned in the context of Peter going to visit the saints leads us, I think, logically to the conclusion that he probably is part of the church there. Now, in another contrast with the upcoming record of the raising of Tabitha, we're told here that Peter is the one who takes the initiative. Notice it there. As Peter went here and there among them all, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years. There's no record here of people coming and looking for Peter or asking him to come. It seems that Peter here takes the initiative. Peter found a man, verse 34 says. It's very simple. The account is very simple, very matter of fact. Peter makes, after he finds this man, he makes a declaration and he gives him a command. The declaration is certainly a glorious declaration to this man. When Peter comes to him and he says, Jesus Christ heals you. Notice that Peter is very clear as to who is doing the healing. It's not Peter, it's Jesus through the work of the Spirit. Jesus Christ heals you. Peter makes clear that he's not the effective cause of the healing this man is about to receive. It's not Peter, but Christ. And then the command comes that follows right on the declaration. He says, rise and make your bed. And it happens. And as we've seen before, the nature of this healing is consistent with other places where we've seen healings and is a contrast with many of the quote-unquote healings that we see in places today. This healing was immediate, and it was complete, and it was verifiable and verified. It says, immediately he rose. No waiting any time. It happened right then and there. And it says, immediately he rose. He didn't start to feel a little better, as you see in some of the healing services that we see today, where people, I feel warm, but this, he got up. Peter said, rise, and he rose. And then the third thing is that it was verifiable. Look at verse 35, and verified. Verse 35 says, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. This was not done in a closet. This was not done in a little secret place. There was a lot of confirmation of this miracle. And of course, there was a result of this. At the end of verse 35, we see it. Remember, these miracles are never done just for God to show off his power, but there's a purpose. There's an intended result. And the result is realized here. It says that they turned to the Lord. So there was a result of this. The result of this whole thing is that there was conversions, that there was ministry done, that people were brought to Jesus Christ through the ministry of Peter here that included this very brief encounter with this man named Aeneas. So it's very brief. There's not a whole lot to say about it. Let's move on to the second, and that is the raising of Tabitha. The raising of Tabitha. First story took place in this town called Lydda. The second story takes place in a town called Joppa. And this is the same Joppa that you remember that Jonah ran off to. It's a city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. We're right on the coast there. Remember, Jonah went there to catch a boat to hide from the Lord. But Peter goes there to this place, this city that was a thoroughly Greek city. So we see Peter here is coming from Jerusalem, and he goes through Lydda, the town that is sort of a mixture, to a town of the town of Joppa that is thoroughly Greek. So we see him sort of wandering under God's control, of course, further into non-Jewish areas. And this, by the way, will put him in just the right place for Cornelius to send for him in the events of chapter 10. But this healing of Tabitha here is much more detailed. In Joppa, there is said to be a female disciple, and it's the only place in the book of Acts that we hear that, have that word used, a female disciple named Tabitha. Now, as I mentioned, it's notable that Luke records these two incidents, one involving a man and this one involving a woman. And the second story, this one is the one that gets all the detail. It's been Luke's practice, remember, to speak much about women as members of the church and as being included in both the blessings of the church and as those who have been part of the persecution of the church. Women are characterized by Luke as important, vital members of the church, as they are. They're included in, as I say, the blessings of the church and the persecution. They are characterized as witnesses for Christ. They are gifted and filled by the Holy Spirit. They are equal in honor and in grace with men. And here he gives much more detail to the raising of and the spiritual beauty and grace and obedience of this lady named Tabitha. There's also this distinction here from the first part of the chapter that Tabitha is specifically called a disciple. Remember, a disciple is not an apostle. A disciple means a follower of Christ. And there are many disciples. And just like we are all saints, we are all disciples of Jesus if we are his people. Now, she's called Tabitha. That is her name. It's an Aramaic name. And the name means gazelle. And then Luke, for his Greek readers, remember this book was written to a Greek man, Theophilus, and for his Greek readers, he gives the Greek version of the name. He says, which is being translated Dorcas. That's the same name, really, just in the Greek language. Now, it's not a very nice-sounding name in our language today. It has connotations to it that aren't very complimentary. But it also means a gazelle, a very beautiful animal. And the idea of a gazelle is used in Song of Solomon twice to refer to the beloved. The beloved is referred to as a gazelle. And in this case, in the case of Tabitha, her name fits her character. Tabitha is portrayed here and spoken of in very beautiful and glowing and complimentary terms. Peter is clearly, and Luke is clearly intending to draw out a sense of the character of this woman, and to draw out a sense of empathy for both Tabitha and the others in the church there. That's another difference in this event from the first one, and that is that there's so much given to detail about the character of the woman who is on whom the miracle is done. She's presented as an outstanding person in the church. She is, verse 36 says, full of good works and charity. Another English version says that she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Quite a woman, this Tabitha was. She was probably a woman of some means. She had the ability to be able to do the kind things that she did. She's also, notice that she is, after she is washed, after her death, that she's laid here in an upper room. This is presumably her own upper room, which would also indicate that she is a person of some wealth. Not everyone had upper rooms. So for her to have that means that she was a person of, again, some wealth. But the most important thing about her is not her wealth or anything else about her, nothing physical about her. The most important part of her description is what Luke gives us, that she was full of good works and charity. She didn't just do good works. She wasn't just a charitable person, but she was full of these things. They are what characterized Tabitha. What a beautiful description. And indeed, it's a beautiful thing to see someone so given to the ministry of the saints, to the ministry to the saints, as Tabitha was. And she's presented as a beautiful example of a saint of the Lord. Particularly, she is said to have had a special ministry to widows. She was skilled to some degree, we learn, in making tunics and other garments, and would make and give these garments, and the text speaks of both what we would think of as inner garments and outer garments, and she would give them to the widows in the church, those that had that need. Now, I say she was skilled to some degree because though she's apparently a well-to-do woman, there's no indication that these were, you know, particularly fancy or of exceptional quality, the things that she gave, but they were of exceptional availability. And that's the key here, that she made them and she gave them as people had need, which is important in applying this because the beauty and the kindness, and one of the reasons that we think fondly of Tabitha when we think of her, is because of the good deeds that she did to the ones who were in special need. And it doesn't say, I say, that these were especially high quality, but they were given freely to meet a need. Tabitha used a skill that she had, a gift, if you prefer. Listen, and she used that gift for the good of others who had a need. And that is what we're all supposed to be doing. We are all given gifts according to the will of the Spirit, and we're given those gifts for the common good. That is, for the good of the congregation. It's been said that the gifts that God has given to you, He has not given to you for you, but for me. And the gifts that He has given to me, He has not given for me, but for you. We are to serve one another with the gifts that God has given. And Tabitha is a wonderful example of that. Or was. Verse 37 tells us, in those days she became ill and died. And it says, when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So far, a pretty normal procedure, especially in the more Greek-influenced city here. They wash her, which probably included anointing her for burial, but they haven't buried her yet. And we're not told why, necessarily, but we are told what they do next. After they wash her, after they put her in the upper room, we learn that they send for Peter. Now, they've heard that Peter is in Lydda, a few hours away. So the church sends two men to go and to fetch him. Now, we're not told that they are asking him to come in order to raise her. We're not given that detail. There's no other instance of an apostle raising someone from the dead yet. Perhaps it is because of their love for Tabitha and the news of Peter, one of the leaders of the church, being in Lydda, that they're simply asking him to come and speak with them or comfort them. Or it may be that they've heard of the healing of Aeneas and so are hopeful for more. That may explain why they washed her and laid her in the room instead of burying her. They may have thought that Peter could do something. But Luke tells us Peter's response, whatever the reason was, we read in verse 39 that Peter rose and went with them. We're also not told what Peter's intention is in going. Did he know what he would do there? We don't know. God knew. God had a plan. God had an appointment for him. But when he arrives, he's ushered into this upper room where Tabitha is. He's also, Luke says, treated to a memorial fashion show of sorts. We're told that these widows stand here. Verse 39, he rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. What a sad scene we have painted here. These widows weeping and showing Peter these garments. The grammar of the sentence there suggests that they're probably wearing them as they show them. So they're showing these things off that she had made for them out of her kindness and her love for them. Very sad scene. This is the second time that widows are mentioned in the book of Acts. The last time, by the way. The first time, remember that they were mentioned back in chapter 6 when some of them were feeling neglected by the administrations in the church. But this time they show that they were being cared for by someone in the church. The idea of charity or charitably working and giving and providing is again shown here and is an aspect of the work of the Spirit in the church through the members of the church as they serve one another. Different ways that people have served the church as the Spirit enables them. There were some who were able to sell property, to sell land and to bring the proceeds from that and give it to the apostles, to give to the church, to give to those who have need in order to meet the needs. Some can do that. Others can meet small but significant needs through the gifts that they have. And that too has application for us. Not everybody can do the same thing. Not everybody's intended to do the same service to the church and to the members of the church. But everyone serves. Everyone should serve. Everyone must serve. It's a command of the Word of God, so it's more than just a suggestion that we serve one another. So these are gathered here. They take Peter up, and they have this very sad scene as Peter comes to the upper room. But at this point, Peter knows that mourning is not to be the order of the day. And so look at verse 40. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Again, much more detail than we had in the last, the healing. Peter puts everyone else outside the room, everybody else out. He prays, the text tells us, and then he turns to her and again simply gives her a command. "Tabitha, arise." Now maybe it's the way that Luke sets this up here, or maybe in my old age I'm becoming an old softy, but I picture Peter saying this not in a loud voice, but as if speaking to a sweet, kind woman, almost a whisper. "Tabitha, arise." You know, that's just conjecture. And of course, Jesus, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, we're specifically told that he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Of course, Lazarus was up the hill in a cave wrapped in grave clothes. Tabitha's right here. But he says, "Tabitha, arise." And what's not conjecture is that this dead woman opened her eyes and she saw Peter and she sat up. And then we have a note of Peter's compassion as he takes her by the hand and raises her to her feet. And then Luke says that Peter called to the saints and to the widows. I love that. All who were there. Oh, ladies, come up here. I have something to show you, someone to show you. Can you imagine the joy that these, especially the widows, felt at that? Words fail us to even attempt to describe the scene. But the word spread quickly. Verse 42 says that it became known throughout all Joppa. And again, just as before, there is a result, and it's the same result, that many believed in the Lord. Many believed the Lord because of this, through this. Now, did Peter preach in the town after this miracle? I'm sure he did. Somebody did. Because miracles don't bring about faith in Christ by themselves, but rather, as Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It is as the good news is preached, the good news that though we are sinners and though we are guilty before a holy God and will suffer punishment from that holy God because of our sin, that in that, because of that, or in the face of that, God sent his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting, eternal, glorious life. That's the gospel. That is the word. That's the word of Christ that is preached. And it is through that that the Spirit works to create faith in individuals. Not just through the doing of miracles, but through the preaching of the word. And that must have been done here because there are many who believe in the Lord. So two unrelated miracles wrought by the Spirit through Peter, a healing and a resurrection. But again, why? Why has Luke chosen to record these two specific incidents? Well, we could postulate a couple of different reasons. One is, as we've seen, it shows that the gospel is spreading. As we've seen from week to week in the book of Acts, the gospel is spreading out into even more Gentile-influenced areas, and it will continue to do so. So that's certainly one reason that he included these here. We've shown that, especially with Tabitha, the character of the saints, the importance of women, the importance of doing ministry in the church, of serving one another, has been elevated and has been honored here and reminds us that we are to do the same. That's another reason here. But I think there's something else that figures into his selection. I think it shows, and this will be our third point, we've seen the healing of Aeneas and the raising of Tabitha. Now I think this shows the credentialing of Peter. There's a nice big word for you this morning, the credentialing of Peter. What does that even mean? Well, a credential is a qualification, an achievement or a personal quality, some aspect of a person's background. Typically, when used to indicate that they're suitable for something. Almost all of us have filled out a job application before, whether on paper or, for our younger folk here, online. We've all done it. We've all put down our qualifications for the job that we're applying for. Sometimes they'll ask for a copy of your degree or your transcripts or a certificate or something that shows that you're suitable to the job that they are seeking to fill. They're asking for your credentials, for the things that show that you are suitable for that or appropriate for it. In international diplomacy, an ambassador must identify himself as, or herself, as a true certified representative of his government and as empowered to speak for them. And the papers and the statements that do that are called the ambassador's credentials. They give credence or believability and authority to the statements that the ambassador will make. Well, how does that apply to the passage that we've looked at? How does this do anything as far as the credentialing of Peter? Well, as I mentioned earlier, Peter is about to be called upon to take one of the biggest steps in the history of God's plan of redemption. Of course, by the time that Luke writes the book of Acts here, this, of course, has already happened. But Luke is recording it for all time. He is presenting it to Theophilus, to whom this book is written, but the Holy Spirit knows that it is also to be a part of God's own record of his working with men. And we'll look at this big event next time. We've already mentioned that it is the sending of the gospel, the bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles full on. We'll look at that more next time. That's big. And Luke here is, I believe, presenting or representing, strengthening in the minds of his readers, Peter's credentials to do what he is about to do. He is placing him, by this record, in a line and in a tradition that puts him in the company of a very small and very important group of people. Let's see how in our last few minutes here. We know that many people have been healed in the Bible and that's been recorded. But some of these healings tend to cause us, at least they cause me as I read them, and I'm certainly, if it causes me to think of it, it certainly would cause the people at the time to think of it, of other healings that have gone on. Let me read this first, the healing of Aeneas here again, and tell me if anything sounds familiar. He says, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Now I can see a couple heads shaking. I can see you thinking that sounds familiar. Well, let me help you out. Luke chapter 5. Jesus is teaching. He's in a house teaching, and the house is full. And some men bring a man to Jesus, a man who was paralyzed. And they can't get in because of the crowd, so they dig up the roof, you know the story, and lower him down. Jesus forgives him of his sin to begin with. And when the Pharisees confront Jesus as to how he's able to do that and the authority that he has to speak in that way, what does he say? Well, in verse 5:24, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So Jesus heals this man as a way to show that he has authority to speak in the way that he does. And he uses the same sort of language, rise, pick up your bed. So that's something in that little beginning part of our passage. But the focus that we want to have is in our second part of the passage regarding Tabitha. You know, it seems, doesn't it, that there are a lot of people in the Bible who are raised from the dead. It seems that way, but there's actually not. There are only 7 prior to this instance, plus there's one special case. If we just try to go through them and look at them, there's the widow of Zarephath's son, in 1 Kings 17, the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4. There's a man that's raised when he comes in contact with Elisha's bones in 2 Kings 13. There is a widow's son at the city of Nain in Luke 7. There is a man named Jairus' daughter who is raised in Luke 8. And of course, there is Lazarus who is raised in John 11. And Jesus, of course, is raised from the dead. It's in all of the Gospels. And then there's the special case that I mentioned that comes in Matthew 27 at Christ's death, when verse 52 says that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. All of these raisings, these resurrections, raising people from the dead, are all associated, though, with just three people. With Elijah, Elisha, and Jesus. Elijah and Elisha, representatives of the Old Testament prophets and of course, the Lord Jesus himself. I want to draw your attention to a couple of these, just to mention a couple of details of some of these. The first one is the healing of the widow of Zarephath's son. And you don't have to turn here. I just want to mention a couple of things. I'll give you the reference and you can look at it, look it up yourself if you'd like. 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24 is the healing of the widow of Zarephath's son. In that passage, the boy is taken and his body is taken and is laid in an upper room. And when Elijah comes in to heal him, we read that he prays first, recognizing, of course, that he cannot heal, but God can. And then after he heals the boy, he brings the child down into the house and delivers him to his mother. And her reply as a result of this is this: "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." A little later, Elisha raises the son of the Shunammite woman. That's in 2 Kings 4, by the way, in Gentile territory. Again, this young man is laid in an upper room. In this episode as well, Elisha kicks everyone out and shuts the door behind him. In this episode, Elisha prays first. And in this episode, Elisha presents the child to his mother alive. Let's look at the New Testament then. When Jesus raises Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, they were all weeping. They were mourning as they brought Jesus in to see this young woman, this girl. And Jesus, as he prepares to raise this girl, only allows Peter and James and John and the girl's parents to go in with him. And in what is an interesting difference from all of these other healings, Jesus does not pray. Because he has the power, he has the authority in himself to deal with this. And so he simply speaks to the girl. And interesting, he says, "Child, arise." And she does. At once, the text says. So looking at those resurrections, those people being raised from the dead, the key things are this. First, that there are enough similarities in the situations that they would have been recognizable to those who heard and read of Peter's dealing with Tabitha. Because as I mentioned those particular points, you can see the connection. You can see the similarities. The second thing is that these instances of the healing and especially the raising of someone from the dead, as rare as they are always tied to the authority of the one doing the healing and pointing out that this person is sent from God as a man of God and as a spokesman from God. Remember the widow of Zarephath saying, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Healing someone, as Jesus did, we saw in the first part of this, and raising someone from the dead, as only the Old Testament prophets, God's spokesman, and the Son of God himself, God's ultimate spokesman, is the credential par excellence of God's prophet. And our text in Acts chapter 9 is showing the same sort of thing being true of Peter. Our text in Acts 9 concludes by saying that he stayed in Joppa many days with one Simon the Tanner. In a very short time, as he stays there at that man's house, Peter is going to be sent for to do something that even when God tells him to do it, God has to really get Peter's attention. He has to give him a direct and repeated vision and lesson to convince him to do it. Now, we'll see you next week that Peter goes and does what he's commanded to do. But Luke here is setting up his readers to hear that and to receive the record of what Peter does by reminding them that this man, this Peter, is one who is chosen by God, is an apostle called and commissioned by Christ himself, and is acting as God's spokesman. He has the credentials. He has the credence to do what we're going to read that he does in Acts chapter 10. He can be believed. Readers can be assured that the word of the Lord in Peter's mouth is true, because Luke and the Holy Spirit, by doing this miracle through Peter, has placed Peter in this line, in this good company. And so he can be believed, even as we can and should and must believe that every bit of God's word is true, both the easy and glorious parts and the difficult parts, the parts that assure us of that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and the parts that call us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him. So as we've seen so often in the book of Acts, we see again here, and we can be assured that Christ is building his church and that he is doing it through the men that he has called. He's doing it through the means that he has called. So this is really sort of an introduction or a prologue to what is going to happen next week or in the next chapter as we begin to take a look at it. Focus on that. Focus on the fact that Christ has done this work through Peter. That Peter is this apostle who is speaking with the authority of God and acting with the authority of God, both as he heals Aeneas, as he raises Tabitha to life, and in the things that we'll see next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this record of these miracles. We thank you for the use to which they are put. And we pray that we would be reminded that the word that we have in our hands and in our laps is your word to us, that it is true, that it is from you. And Lord, may we never doubt any aspect of it, Lord, but let us humble ourselves before it, knowing that it is you speaking to us through these men that you have chosen as your Spirit moved through them and worked through them. We pray, Father, that we would seek to be in many ways a servant of your church, even as we saw Tabitha was, that we may, because of love for you, that we may serve the saints in the ways that you have equipped us to do. May we use the gifts that you've given to us to serve one another. And do it so much, Lord, so that we may be said to be full of good works and charity. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.